Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9. If you need a Bible this morning, there are some provided for you in the pew rack. And you can find this text on page 1610. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 37. Someone has said that preaching is truth through personality. In other words, we would hope, right, that all of the preachers who preach God's word would have the same content. It would be the word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that truth comes across differently depending on who the vehicle is, who is preaching. It's truth through personality. I think the same thing is true of the gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All of these have the same content. They write of the birth, life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But each of the four writes from his perspective. They're telling the same narrative, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, but each does so from a particular vantage point. Luke, the physician, has been trying to help us as he is telling the same story as the other gospel writers. He's trying to help us see and the disciples see, help us see through the disciples, that we're trying to understand just who Jesus really is and what kind of Messiah he will be, how this Messiah will rule and reign, and what we're going to understand as we have understood from the disciples. They don't get it. They have no category for this type of Messiah. They just don't get it. Well, throughout this text today, we're going to see again just how these disciples don't get it. Beginning at verse 37, they don't understand who Jesus is and what kind of Messiah he really is. Let's read together. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." But even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they could not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand before him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." This is the word of Christ. Thanks be to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit of God, would you descend upon this place that the reading and the preaching of the word would transform our hearts and minds, that we would see Jesus for who he truly is, that our lives would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was single and dating Aaron, I'd been working in youth ministry, and everyone knows that the three food groups of youth ministry are pizza, cheeseburgers, and donuts, right? There is nothing else. And so when it was Sundays, I decided, you know, I've eaten enough of my share of pizza and donuts and cheeseburgers. I'm going to eat healthy on Sunday. And so I was dating Erin, and I was going to impress her with my great ability to have, you know, to be a nutritionist in my own life. And so I said, baby, it's Sunday. I like to eat healthy on Sunday. So I took her to the Golden Corral. And I got fried chicken, macaroni and cheese, corn, green beans, those yeast rolls. And I thought I would impress her because we were going to eat healthy on Sunday. To which she said, "You mean well, but you just don't get it, do you? You just don't understand. There's not anything healthy here that you're eating. You just don't get it." Well, what Jesus is making clear with his disciples here in this text is they just don't get it. Jesus comes down from the mountain where he's just been transfigured before them, and the glory of Jesus shines on his countenance. The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus. And he comes down as Moses came down from the Mount of Sinai. And he comes down to chaos. Moses, whose face was shining from the glory of the Lord, Jesus, the new Moses, the greater Moses, comes down from his mountain, and he too walks into chaos. There is unbelief. There is rioting. There is total disappointment on the face of Jesus after he's just been with Moses and Elijah, the prophets, up in on the mountain, experiencing the glory of what God is. And he comes down the mountain and he sees them in their unbelief, much like Moses came down from Mount Sinai and saw the chaos of the Israelites. Now, these people are not offering a golden calf and being immoral in their dancing, but they too are demonstrating their unbelief. They're demonstrating the chaos. We know from the other gospels that a disagreement breaks out between the disciples and the religious leaders because these disciples can't deal with this demon. And so there's this verbal sparring that takes place. And so Jesus comes in on the chaos, and this father comes up to him. And he says, "It's my only son." He had some form of epilepsy probably, but he was also demon-possessed. And they couldn't do anything to help this boy. And you as parents understand the piercing pain this must have been to the father for his only son to be in such desperate shape. And he can't do anything about it. And the disciples can't do anything about it. And so this man runs his child to Jesus, which, by the way, is not the point of this text, but it's an application we need to always hear, that we as parents never stop running our kids into the arms of Jesus and displaying to Jesus, we can't change our kids. We can't transform their hearts. We can't heal their brokenness. Only you can, Jesus. And so this father, as an example for all of us, runs to Jesus and says, "Here's my son. Can you do something for him?" To which, as the child is being brought, the demon attacks the child one last time, throws the child to the ground. He's convulsing. And Jesus, with a word, just speaks, drives out the demon that they could do nothing about. He speaks and he heals the boy. And you would think everything would be great, except that Jesus speaks into the chaos of that moment. And he says, what's interestingly, the same words Moses uses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, "You twisted and faithless generation, or you unbelieving and perverse generation. What was it about these disciples whom Jesus addresses, along with the crowds, that made him feel this way? What I want you to see this morning are just two main ideas. First, the faithlessness of the disciples. Jesus is addressing their lack of faith, demonstrated here in the way they can't handle this demon. Now, why would we say that? Because if you flip back to chapter 9, verse 1, I want you to read this with me. Chapter 9, verse 1. Listen to what Jesus had said before he sent them out, what he had told them before he sent them out on their mission. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out, what does it say? All demons and to cure diseases. Jesus is exasperated here because these disciples have not believed the words of Jesus. Jesus said to them, you have all power and all authority to drive out all the demons, and yet here's a demon that they can't drive out. They must not have believed the words of Jesus, that they really had the power to do this. There was a lack of belief on their part. And interestingly, just before this text, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of God says, this is my son, listen to him. The disciples immediately show they don't get it. They're just not listening. They had the power, evidently, to drive out this demon. So why couldn't they? Well, I think it's also because they didn't really know who Christ was. They had been forming opinions of who they thought Christ was in their mind, but they didn't know the true Christ. You know, we said that Nicene Creed, which was written at the Council of Nicaea in 325, in which men got together to articulate who Jesus Christ really was. There was a guy named Arius who was denying the divinity of Jesus, and these people showed up to this assembly. They had been persecuted under the emperor Diocletian. Many showed up to this assembly, eyes gouged out, missing limbs, loved ones who had been killed. But to them, it was so important that people really understood who Jesus was that they risked their very lives to show up at this assembly so they could say who the true Christ was. Because unless we understand who Jesus really is, we will miss it. And the disciples didn't get who Jesus really was. He was God in the flesh. And so therefore, they don't believe him when he says that they have this power given from him. They didn't listen to him. But I think there's even more here as to why Jesus rebukes them in this way and says to them, you faithless and twisted generation. And it's this: they were self-reliant. They were dependent upon their own strength to pass out this demon. Now, why do I say that? Because in this account in Mark's gospel, in Mark, they say to Jesus, after this whole thing is over, they come to Jesus and go, Jesus, how come we weren't able to cast out this demon? And Jesus says, this kind can only come out by prayer. In other words, the demons that you have the ability to cast out, it's not your own ability. It's a dependence upon me and my power working through you that gives you the ability to cast out these demons. You're being self-reliant instead of Christ-reliant. So the first thing we see from these disciples is they were not Christ-centered. The fact that they were not Christ-centered was evident by the fact they didn't believe him. They didn't depend on him. They didn't take him at his word, and they were self-reliant in their own strength. But they didn't know who Jesus really was, and so therefore they were not Christ-centered. I got to tell you, I'd like to think I'm different than them, but I'm afraid I'm not very Christ-centered either. I lack the same faith. I limit what Jesus can do, and I try to live the Christian life in my own strength. thinking I have what it takes. If I just strategize more, if I just manipulate and control things, if I just rework things, then I can make pretty much anything happen, including with my own children. It's a lack of knowledge of who Christ really is that causes us to think we can operate in our own strength, in our own unbelief. It's interesting that the Father's the one who actually gets it. He comes to Jesus, and we know in a different account that the Father comes to Jesus and says, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Understanding he doesn't have what it takes, that only Christ has what it takes. And so this Father shows that he is, in fact, Christ-centered. But they also show that they are not cross-centered. Now, why do I bring that to your attention? Because while they are marveling, the text says, while they're all blown away by this work of Jesus to heal this boy and drive out this demon, Luke says, while they're all marveling at that, Jesus says, let these words sink deep into your heart. The Son of Man has got to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed and handed over, and he's going to be crucified. Let this sink into your minds and your hearts. It's not about the miracles. It's about what the miracles are pointing to, Jesus says. While they are marveling at the miracles, Jesus says, it's not the miracles. They're pointing to the greater miracle, which is my work for you on the cross. Let this sink in. Casting out demons is not the work. It's pointing to the greater work. The cross of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary work on our behalf is the point. And we can never, ever lose sight, Jesus says, of the real work. We must remain cross-centered with our eyes on Jesus and his work for us on the cross. Now, let me just apply that, I think, two ways helpfully this morning. One is, we talk a lot here, and rightly so, about human flourishing. We want to meet the needs of people in our community. We want good education. We want justice and mercy and good health care. We want to help with poverty. We want to clothe people. We want people to get great jobs. We want people to flourish in this life. But what trumps human flourishing in this life is eternal flourishing. The works that we do for the gospel's sake do not replace the message of the gospel. We must always preach Christ crucified. That is our message. And no cultural need or trend can usurp the message that we preach Christ crucified. We can feed people and we can clothe the naked, but unless we preach the message of Jesus Christ crucified, we've not taken care of their very souls, which is their ultimate need. The application of the gospel can never supersede the message of the gospel. Jesus is saying the words, the works that I'm doing, those matter. But those matter as they point to the greater work, which is Jesus Christ who lived and died in our place. The message of the gospel, we must remain Christ-centered. Now, what's astonishing here, just as Jesus has just said that he's got to go to Jerusalem and die, juxtaposed to that are his disciples who, while he's saying, I've got to go die, they all of a sudden start this debate. It's almost painful to watch how they don't get it. Jesus doesn't need me to feel sorry for him, but I kind of do here, because here he is saying, I'm going to go, I'm going to die for you. And they're saying, now, which one of us is going to have the best seats at the table? Which one of us is going to be in charge in the kingdom? And they show that they are faithless because they are self-centered, the text shows us here. While Jesus is talking about the greater work that he's going to do, they're thinking only of themselves. They're using Jesus as a means to their ends. We're going to build this great kingdom, and Jesus, we don't have any category about a suffering Messiah. We have a category about a Messiah who's going to come and lift us up, and we're going to have empires, we're going to have thrones, we're going to rule, And so they're only thinking about themselves. They're jockeying for position while Jesus is talking about dying for them. It's offensive. And I would judge the disciples, except that's me. Sometimes I wonder if I even really love Jesus or I love what Jesus does for me. Can I confess that? Do you understand that this morning? I want to use Jesus for what he can do for me. They're using Jesus. And he's just talked to them about a life of suffering where you take up your cross and you follow him. And whoever wants to become great must become least. And they just don't get it. They don't get it. They're self-centered, only thinking about what they want. And then John, I love this part. After they're done arguing and Jesus says to them, you totally don't get it. Then John goes, hey, teacher, master, we saw this other guy and he was casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him from doing that because he's not with us. In other words, we got this club, the Jesus Club, and we're going to rule and reign with you. And this other guy, he's moving in on our turf, and we tried to stop him. Jesus says, you don't get it. Whoever's not against us is for us. You want exclusive rights to this kingdom club that you think we're building. Jesus says, it's not about you. It's about me and my kingdom. I think it's a great application for us today to remind ourselves that because we believe as PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, Reformed Christians, we don't have the corner on the gospel and we don't have the corner on the church. And we pray with gratitude and thanksgiving and expectancy for every gospel preaching church in this city to flourish. It's not about us and our brand of Christianity. I think we're right, but that doesn't matter. It's not about building our kingdom. It's not about using Jesus for what we want with the church. It's about the church of the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of Christ flourishing, whether it has anything to do with us or not. That's what they're trying to Luke's trying to help us understand here. Let me say it this way. Ignatius of Loyola lived by a principle in which it was called a principle of indifference or a state of indifference. Meaning this, he wasn't apathetic, he wasn't disinterested in what happened in life, but he lived with his hands so wide open to the Lord and his heart so wide open to the Lord, knowing that in his sinful mind and his sinful heart, the things he wants may be contrary to what God wants. And so he wanted to practice the discipline of a state of indifference, where he just says, not my will, but yours be done. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care if I like it. All I know is I want your will, Lord, to be done. It's the complete opposite of what the disciples are doing here. Lord, we want our will to be done. We want our kingdom to be built. But Ignatius of Loyola gives us this example of a state of indifference which says, I don't care what happens, I just want the glory of God. I've been so thankful for Mike and Sandra Heron through this whole process as they have said, we're just here to serve. And with arms wide open, they've practiced this principle of Ignatius of Loyola, the spirit of indifference. Just give me a role to serve, we'll do whatever you've called us to do. That's the role we as a church have to have, each one of us, in our own lives and in this church. It's not about us, Lord. Your will be done. Now here's the beauty of the gospel. In the midst of these faithless disciples who are self-centered and they're not cross-centered and they're not, whatever the other one I said, they're not that either, okay? In the midst of the faithlessness of the disciples, you see the faithfulness of Jesus. And here's how you see it. Jesus asked this question. It's a great question. You faithless and twisted generation, how long am I supposed to put up with you? Isn't that wonderful that Jesus gets frustrated? Now, he's tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. I don't know how this works in his economy. All I know is he was frustrated and discouraged by their lack of unbelief, by their self-centeredness. They weren't Christ-centered and they weren't cross-centered, and he's frustrated with them. They don't get it. And so he asked the question, how long am I supposed to put up with you? Now, moms, This is a great encouragement to you. Teachers, this is a great encouragement to you, because in the midst of your frustration with your kids, they don't get it, and they're not listening, and they're not obeying, and they're living self-centered lives, and they're not following your lead in the home, and they're not listening to your instruction. And you want to ask the question, how long am I going to put up with these kids? What's amazing is this. Just in the next text that we will read, they're walking through Samaria, and the Samaritans reject Jesus. And you know what the disciples say? Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? If I'm Jesus, I'm calling down fire on the disciples and consuming them. I've given my whole life to them, and they don't get it. You know the answer to the question, how long should I put up with you? Jesus' answer is, as long as it takes, because I'm so committed to you. Even though I'm frustrated with you, as long as it takes, I will put up with you until you do get it. What we see here from Jesus is, first of all, he's a patient teacher. In the midst of Jesus just saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, they're jockeying for position and trying to exclude everybody else. And Jesus gives an object lesson, and he brings a kid, and he shows incredible patience by saying, this is what life in my kingdom looks like. And he continues to faithfully teach. Moms, disciplers, coaches, teachers, he's frustrated, but he continues to patiently teach his disciples. John even calls him teacher. Teacher, I got a question for you. This man was casting out demons, and Jesus says, if he's not against us, he's for us. And Jesus continues to teach. He's a patient teacher. Secondly, and here's the most beautiful part of this whole thing, so if you've been asleep, wake up now. He is a resolute Savior. He's not only a patient teacher, he's a resolute Savior. Here's how I know this. Now, we're going to cheat a little bit and skip into verse 51, which is going to be next week, but I want you to read chapter 9, verse 51, and it says this. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The same face that just shone with the glory of God now shone with an earnestness and a resolve that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die for the very ones who were rejecting him and didn't get it. The very ones who were using him for their own glory, he set his mind and his heart and his face to go to Jerusalem so he could die for them. He is a resolute Savior. He's determined to die for his own. While they're dreaming of their kingdom in glory, he has counted the cost, and he has said, no matter what it costs me, the abuse, the suffering, the rejection, the abandonment, the physical pain, death itself is not going to keep me from going to Jerusalem. And the rest of the book of Luke now shows a Jesus who is resolute and determined that nothing will deter him from going to Jerusalem. They're self-centered, and they don't get it. And it's all about them and their kingdom, and yet he says, I'm going to die for those people. Their selfishness, their disobedience, their insensitivity, the fact that they're using him, their unbelief, their stubbornness, their cluelessness, their worldliness, their faithlessness, their pettiness, none of that deters Jesus from setting his face at Jerusalem. He's not just a patient teacher. He's a resolute Savior. He's unwavering. He's more committed to our good than we are to our own good. Listen, you're no different. You don't get it either. And Jesus set his eyes on the cross to die for you. Which leads us to the last thing, which means this. He is also a sufficient Savior. Look with me at verse 44 one more time. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to know what I'm going to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." By the way, Jesus is saying, "I'm headed to the cross." Yeah, the miracle of the healing the boy was great. And by the way, here's the sufficiency of Jesus. No one else could heal the boy. They were all insufficient, and that miracle was given to us to see that Jesus is sufficient. And then he declares, "I'm going to the cross. I am going to live and die in your place, and I'm going to rise again because you don't have what it takes, but I do." You're going to continue, church, to not be Christ-centered. You're going to continue to not be cross-centered. You're going to continue to be self-centered because we live with this fallen nature. And until glory, we're just going to be that way. And Jesus says, "You don't have what it takes to be who you need to be, but I do. You're insufficient. I'm self-sufficient. I must accomplish for you what you could never do for yourself." Jesus, listen, we were disobedient. Jesus is obedient. We are self-centered. Jesus is cross-centered. You get it? Jesus, we live for our own glory. Jesus lived and died for our sakes. He is sufficient. This last week, Tuesday, I'd been gone a lot from the house, and so I said, I missed a lot of time with the kids. School was starting on Wednesday, and I said, I'm going home early today, and we're going to spend some good family time together. So I went home, and my intentions were so good. And I walk into the kitchen, and on the counter is this very unexpected and very expensive bill that I didn't know was coming. And immediately, John the Baptist left, and John the Demon came, right? I mean, just, I got irritated. I got frustrated. I snapped at one child and made that one cry. Aaron was disappointed and mad at me. I was angry. This family time that we were going to have was gone. It was not going to happen. I totally blew it. And I left and got in the car and I was mad. I didn't even know why I was mad. I guess the idols of money and got in my heart or something. And I got in the car and I went up to the gym and I was on the treadmill and I'm just going, "What? Why can't I get it right? Even when I want to do good, I can't do good. I'm just a disaster as a parent. What's wrong with me?" And as God's Spirit always does, he spoke to me from the very text that I'm presenting to you today, which is this. "You're right, John. You're self-centered. You don't get it. You're impatient. You're disobedient. You use your family for your good. You're insufficient. But I'm sufficient for you." That's the truth of the gospel. That's who Jesus is. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are for us what we could never be for ourselves. Thank you that you are faithful when we are faithless. Thank you that you are sufficient for our insufficiency. We glory in the cross of Christ today. Thank you, Savior, that you resolutely set your face to Jerusalem so that you could live and die in our place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.